My DVD player at home has a cool feature where if you're watching part of a movie and you stop and you take the disc out and put it away, you can go back weeks later and put that disc back in the player and it'll know where you left off. And so when you fire it up and you push play, it starts right where it was that you left off, which would be a really great feature if I had that same feature up here. Because what happens, if, you know, you go back to a movie after even, you know, in my case, a couple hours, I have no clue what was going on. And so I have to, you know, even if it's just for a popcorn break, sometimes I'll have to rewind just a little bit to see where we were in the story. And we're going to need to do that as we go back to our series in John this morning, because chances are pretty good that most of us don't remember where we were. If you want to open up the Gospel of John, I like to kind of hit the rewind button and the review button a little bit and kind of skip around a little bit. And you'll remember that Jesus had been taunted by his brothers, saying that he should go up to the festival or the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the most important religious observance in the calendar for the Jews. It was the climax of the festival season. And Jesus did not go as his brothers said he ought to go. But he snuck up later on, and then when the most, you know, the climax of the whole thing, when the priest was pouring out the water over the altar, Jesus spoke up in a loud voice and interrupted the ceremony and said, "If anybody's thirsty, let him come to me. And if he does, then springs of living water will come out from inside him." Later on, when they're lighting these enormous torches to dispel the darkness from all of Jerusalem, shining away from the temple, which was symbolic of God's presence at the temple, as they're lighting these things, Jesus interrupted the thing again, and he said, "I am the light of the world. And if anyone follows me, he'll never walk in darkness." Well, obviously the priests and the officials got upset by this guy being disruptive. And he was making claims that seemed an awful lot to them as though he was claiming to be the Messiah. And so they began to challenge his claim to state these things. And in the ensuing argument with them, Jesus said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins." Now, that really got him, because it sounded as though Jesus was taking the name of God, I am, and applying it to himself personally. But because the language was ambiguous, and you can use the words I am in just an ordinary way, like I am going to the store, they kept arguing with him because it was such a radical thought that somebody would dare in their presence to claim to be God Almighty. And they kept arguing with him. And verse 30 of chapter 8 says that there were many people who put their faith in him, Jesus, at that time. Now, you would think that Jesus would celebrate, congratulate the people, but he did the exact opposite. He got in their face and he challenged them to see if they really believed in the way that he knew and he understood was necessary to make any difference in their life. And he said to them in verse 31, "If you hold to my teaching, then you are really my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And when we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that a more literal and perhaps meaningful translation of that phrase would not be "hold to my teaching," but "if you make your home in my logos." Remember that? Logos is not just his teaching, not just his word, but his whole understanding of everything, physical and spiritual, how it all fits together. It's not simply a worldview, but a universe view, an eternity view, a whole way of understanding everything. Jesus said, if you come and live there, in that understanding, then you will encounter the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, Jesus said a couple of other things about his logos. in this same argument, as the argument played out. For example, down in verse 37, he said, I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my logos. And then over in chapter 40, in verse 43, he says, why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear my logos. Now, in all of those statements about Jesus' logos, he's talking about a profoundly and radically different way of understanding. Because he is from above, and we are from below. His vantage point in understanding how things work obviously is different, since he inhabited heaven and became a human and came here. It's a completely different thing. And his logos is so different that the logical implications of the logos, okay? You know, that's how that word ties together, logic and logos. The logical implications of that are radically different. And so a lot of the things that Jesus says don't seem to make sense in our world because he's from above, we're from below. If, for example, you were to take your dog to the veterinarian, your understanding of that process, of what was going on, would be radically different from your dog's understanding. Right? Why? Because you are from above, he is from below. It's that simple. And so I wanted to look at the teachings of Jesus' logos together. Now, there's one more before he gets done in this argument. One more statement that he makes about his logos. And I want to read that together, starting in verse 51 this morning, and then we'll examine them together. Because I believe there's not anything in John's gospel that's more important than what we learn about his logos in chapter 8. Let's start actually in verse 48. The Jews answered him. Again, we're picking this up right in the middle of the argument. Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus. But I honor my Father. You dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my logos, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died. So did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your logos, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died. So did the prophets. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his logos. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him. And you have seen Abraham. And I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. And at this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus was hidden, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now, I've changed a couple of those words from the NIV translation. If you're reading the NIV, you'll notice that, to make them more accurate or clear to the original intent of what was written down. But it's curious, it seems to me, to note that the people who said that they believed in Jesus became hostile to Jesus. I mean, this was addressed to people who said they believed in him. And they quickly became troubled and more argumentative and then eventually outright hostile. Why? His logos made them uneasy. He began to say things that did not square with their understanding of reality, and it made them profoundly uneasy. And when people get uneasy, when people get afraid, most of the time they respond with hostility. And so when Jesus said things, and they said, well, we believe you, Jesus. And he said, if you make your home in my logos, then I can set you free. They became uneasy and they became argumentative. If, for example, this morning, I tried to convince you that this is not the worship service at Grace Church, but rather this is an elaborate dream that you are having right now. At first, you would think I was joking, wouldn't you? But if I kept going and convinced you that I was absolutely serious, that you're dreaming right at this very moment, then you would think I was crazy. But if I then began to reveal to you twinkling glimpses of things that made you think perhaps I was telling the truth, you would feel profoundly uneasy. And if I kept it up long enough, you'd want to throw me out of the pulpit. Now, don't panic. Most of you are wide awake still. Except that guy there, but you know, you're not dreaming. But you see how that works? If the logos that I tell you is different from the logos that you're comfortable with, when in your discomfort, then you become hostile. In this passage, Jesus ramped it up and ramped it up. He in their face. He presumed to tell them that he knew Abraham before Abraham was even born. That he could release them from the possibility of death. And that his name was I Am. And they tried to kill him. Now, there are people that will tell us that the message of Jesus is some milk and cookies, let's love one another message. And if anybody tells you that, you know for a fact that they have not grappled with the Gospel of John for what it's worth. Because if you take these words seriously, you see a clash of the world's logos and the heavenly logos assaulting one another. And the people that heard Jesus speak these words in real time picked up rocks to bash his brains out. This is no, oh, let's all just get along kind of a message. This is radical stuff. This is profoundly different and moving. And what I want to do this morning is to take all the four things that Jesus said about his logos and put them together and try to look at them as a piece this morning. Jesus' logos. If you examine each of those statements, you'll notice that there's a kind of a pattern to them where there's an action or a relationship that we have with his logos. And if that is true, that's an if clause, then there's a then clause containing a promise. For example, in verse 31 and 32, the if clause is, if we make our home in his logos, if we live in his understanding of how things fit together, then we'll know the truth and the truth will set us free. You see that? Now look at verse 37. Verse 37 is stated negatively. It says, you guys are acting like the devil. Jesus goes on to say, your father is the devil. He's the one who's a murderer. You guys are getting ready, or you're ready to kill me. And so we know from that you're acting like the devil. And what's the reason for that? Is you have no room in your heart or in your soul for my logos. Okay? Now, if we would turn that on its head and look at the converse of that statement, then we get an if-then statement. If we make room for his logos, then our actions will reflect God's character. See how that works? You're acting like the devil because you have no room. So you flip that around and you get, make room for my logos, and your actions will reveal or reflect God's character. It'll be the spiritual fruit. Okay. Same thing with verse 43. It's stated in the negative case, but we're going to flip it around and make it positive. He said, why can't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you don't have the capacity to hear my logos Well, in verse 43, if you have the capacity to perceive or hear my logos, then my words, Jesus' words, will make sense. You will see how they logically flow from his logos. See that? And then finally, the one we just read, if you keep, which is a sense of protecting and holding it precious, if you keep my logos, then you will never see death. Okay? Now what I want to do is to look at all of these together as a piece, but before we do that, it seems to me that they're somewhat out of order as we would experience them chronologically. In other words, the first one that seems to me that we would experience is verse 43. Because if you're unable to hear something, you cannot respond to it in any other way. If you cannot perceive it, if the alarm on my watch goes off, you might know it, but I wouldn't know it because I'd never hear it. And because I can't hear it, I can't respond to it. See how that works? So what I'd like to do is move that one up to the top, because that is where this all begins. Jesus says, if you're unable to perceive my logos, my words won't make sense to you. Now, remember that the ability to hear or comprehend or even see his way of looking at things is God-given. Remember back in chapter 6, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. It starts with the decision of God to reach through eternity and stir in your heart so that all of a sudden you start to see or hear what it is that Jesus is talking about. And it arouses your understanding in some way so that then his words begin to make sense. The things that he say, instead of being radically opposite to how you see things, you're starting to understand how they logically flow. But it starts with a decision of God to bring you to that place. Unless God has enabled you, you can't come to Jesus. Well, that's great news if you have come to faith in Jesus, because you know you didn't do it. God did it. But it might be a little scary news if you're here this morning and you're curious about Jesus, but you have not yet placed your faith in him. And if some of his words are not making sense to you, you might think, well, that leaves me out. Maybe God has not decided to rescue me, and maybe I'm just on the outs. It's already decided there's nothing I can do. I want to remind us of another statement that Jesus made in chapter 6. He said, everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. So if you're here this morning and you're curious about Jesus and you've got this interest in finding out more about this, but it really doesn't make a lot of sense to you, know this, that if you will listen to God, if you will genuinely learn from God, it'll happen for you. A friend of mine, who's an agnostic, was traveling in France, and last week I was talking to him, and he said he went to this cathedral in France because he wanted to see the architecture and the stained glass windows. But he's an agnostic. He had no interest in the place as a cathedral until he got inside, and they explained to him that the whole cathedral was dedicated to prayer. That was the entire focus of that particular famous cathedral in France. And to facilitate that for visitors, they had printed up sample prayers and they had them in prayer racks in the back. And so they had all these prayers listed. They had some for Catholics, which you would expect, but they also had some for Protestants. More surprising, they had some for Muslims. Had some for Hindus. And my friend was really intrigued by the fact that they had a prayer for agnostics, which was what he was. So he took it out and he read it and he told me what it was just last week. He said the prayer went like this: Almighty God, if you exist, please enlighten me. And he laughed when he told me that. He said, how can you lose? And my response to him was, you can't lose. And I sincerely hope that he's still praying that prayer, because if you pray that prayer and really mean it, this will happen. And when it does happen, Jesus' words will start to make sense to you. It'll fit together. The logos and the logic will work. But that's not enough. If you leave it at that, it might as well not have even bothered. Because there's something else that has to happen before any change will take place in your life, any effectiveness of the gospel. And what is that? You need to make a decision based on faith to leave the home of your logos, the way you think everything used to work, the way, you know, the rules of the game, so to speak, and pack up and move and make your home in Jesus' logos. That's a decision of faith. It's so upside down that it takes radical decision of faith to move or make your home in Jesus' logos. Because everything that the world's logos says is white, Jesus' logos says is black, and vice versa. The world says, I'll love you if you'll love me. Jesus said, you love your enemy unconditionally. Even if they're persecuting you, you return kindness for that. Pray for them. The world says you grab everything you can get right now because you're never going to get another chance like this. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, deny your life. Pick up your cross. Follow me. The one who loses his life will find it. It's just exactly opposite. It's upside down. And there's no way to truly make your home within the confines of how Jesus sees everything in his logos without a radical decision of faith. But Jesus brings that statement with a promise. He says, if you do that, then you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. How many of us are chained up with anger or jealousy or lust or greed or pride or fill in the blank? He says, I'll break those chains. I'll set you free. I'll teach you to fly. But there's a problem. Most of us, some point or other, want to have it both ways, don't we? We want to reserve the right for our life to be governed by Jesus' logos, whenever that makes sense, but there are some other things in life that about which Jesus' logos doesn't really pertain, so we reserve the right to operate by the world's logos for those, right? You know, I know Jesus said to love your enemy, but this guy, you know, or you know, I know he said don't store up treasures here on earth, but this is an opportunity. And so Jesus says, don't simply make your home in his logos, but make room for his logos. He says the reason that your actions do not reflect God's character, the reason your actions, he said to the people, reflect the character of the devil is because you do not have room for my logos. And Jesus' logos will push out every other logos. I mean, it's an either-or situation. He said you cannot worship both God and money. You've got to take your choice. It's like if you wanted to replace a king-size bed. If you have a regular-sized bedroom and you want to replace a king-size bed in there, what's the first thing you're going to have to do? Get rid of the old bed. And the same thing with his logos. You've got to push out the world's logos. You've got to make it exclusively Jesus' logos. It's a all or nothing kind of thing. But, he says, if you do that, then your actions, your behavior, will begin to reflect the character of God. Which is the point. You know, we're here on earth as vessels for God's Spirit so that our actions in reflecting God's character will attract others to God. They'll find Jesus and get saved and it will become contagious. Spread like the flu. That's the point. Jesus said, when you pray, make sure you pray that God's will be done on earth. He said, it's not the people that simply call me Lord who are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not that's not the way we'll assess that. It's those who do the will of the Father in heaven. 1 John says, nobody's ever seen God, but when we love, His love inhabits us and is made complete in us, so they can see it in us. Paul says, if you operate by the Spirit, then what you do will be characteristic of God's character. It'll be filled up with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. But it won't happen unless you ruthlessly make room in your life for Jesus Logos, which means to sweep out every vestige of the world's logos. It's just tough to do. It's a faith thing. It's a faith thing. And then lastly, he says, if you keep my logos. Fact is, every conversation you have with somebody who operates by the world's logos is an assault on Jesus' logos. Everyone. Every ad you read. Pick up the newspaper this morning, you look at every ad, it's an assault on Jesus' logos. Every television show you watch, every movie you watch, because they are illustrative of the world's logos, will seek to destroy Jesus' logos in your heart. You know, you go over and talk to your neighbor about his new boat, and you're going to feel attacked in Jesus' logos. It's not just a one-shot deal and then you're all set for life. You've got to defend it. You've got to protect it. You've got to hold it precious. Well, how does that work? How do we keep his logos? Well, Jesus said he keeps his Father's logos. And how does he do that? In verse 55, he says, I know him. I have an intimate relationship with my Father such that I keep his logos. We are meant to have such an intimate relationship with Jesus that his logos is protected in our life. Jesus keeping God's logos was a matter of, even the words I speak are not my own, he said, but rather is the Father who lives in me and is doing his work. It's an amazing, amazing, radical transformation, this whole thing. But it comes with eternal life. I believe there's nothing more important than understanding this about the gospel. But as overwhelming as this is supposed to be for us, it's not supposed to be discouraging, because remember, it starts with what God does. And it proceeds with what God does by His Spirit in our hearts. The one who began a good work in you will not stop working in you until He brings it to completion. And so all of this is a process that is driven by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we need to know what the process is, what the dynamics of it are, so that we can get in step with it, so we don't fight it, so we can facilitate it. We need to understand that coming to Jesus is not just a matter of dropping to our knees and reading the four spiritual laws and saying the prayer and signing the line like having fire insurance. It's not it. It's the ability to hear his mindset, his whole radically different way of understanding everything. And then it's, once you see that and understand his words, then making your home there. Not just visiting, making your home there, living there. Sweeping out the remaining vestiges of the world's logos. The greed, the jealousy, the whatever it is that's still there. Just sweep it out. Make ruthless exchange. Get rid of the old logos. Bring in the new. And then protect it against every assault of the enemy. Because we're awash in a logos that in this world that is just backwards from everything that Jesus wants us to live in. He said, I came so you might have life and have it more abundantly. And this is the process.